Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 11th chapter, and beginning at verse 33. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of it. We are beggars. This is true. On January the 23rd in 1546, Martin Luther had gone to Eisleben, the city of his birth. He had gone to arbitrate in a dispute between two brothers in a family matter, an arbitration that proved successful. He had preached on the Sunday morning, and following that preaching, he became ill, and he wrote his last will and testament, making a public statement of faith. He had been urged to do this by his friend, Jonas Justus. The Roman Catholic Church had said that heretics would die a terrible death, and so Luther was adamant that friends would gather around him, and at the time of his passing, he would die with full assurance, making public testimony of his confidence that he would pass immediately into the arms of the Savior whom he loved. It was important that he would do this, and that he would do this publicly. His last will and testament began with the words, "I am well known in heaven, on earth, and in hell." And his last words were, "We are beggars. It is true." When they attempted to put his body in the coffin to take it home to Wittenberg, it is said that they could not straighten his hand, and that it was still as though grasping a quill to write further books and tracts and treatises for the advancement of the Reformation. They buried him beneath the pulpit where he had so often preached in Wittenberg. We are beggars. This is true. And the task that I have been given this morning is to ask the question, do the five solas of the Reformation provide us with hope? Hope for now, hope for tomorrow, hope for the future. Sometimes I listen to Dr. Moeller's cultural analysis that are so witheringly accurate, and it is easy to lose hope. Because however bad you think things are, they're always much worse. We are beggars. This is true. Paul, here in Romans 11, is reaching the peroration of his extraordinary epistle to the Romans. He has outlined, for example, in chapters 2 and first half of chapter 3, the doctrine of man's plight in sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man has failed to live up to that which God had created him to be. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are beggars. This is true. And as Paul has expounded on the plight of man, there is that extraordinary turning point in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But God's intervention, the provision of a righteousness that we require, and a righteousness that is, in Luther's terms, outside of ourselves, extra nous. A righteousness that God provides in Jesus Christ, in his fulfillment of all of the law's demands. We are beggars. It is true. There is no hope, there is no confidence in ourselves. We can only look to God, and these five solas of the Reformation force us to that conclusion. Sola fide. That our salvation is through the instrument of faith and faith alone, apart from the works of the law. That our salvation is sola gratia, by grace alone, without having to earn it first, or think that we are owed anything. It is solus Christus, or using the ablative case, solo Christo, in Christ alone, not through the mediation of priest or virgin or saints. It is sola scriptura, based on what God has revealed, and what God has revealed alone in the pages of Holy Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Without any need for unbiblical extras like purgatory, pilgrimages, the relic cult, indulgences, and so on. And here, in this magnificent peroration at the end of chapter 11, to the glory of God alone, to him be glory forever. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria, we take no credit for ourselves, our salvation from beginning to end is of God, and of God alone. And we take no glory for ourselves. We are beggars. It is true. And I want us to look at this passage together. Consider what it is that's being said here. And in the first place, we have a vision of God's incomprehensibility, or the depths of the riches and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. This is the Apostle Paul. Paul had a great mind. He was perhaps one of the greatest minds of his day. He'd had a fabulous education under Gamaliel. He had studied the classics. He had studied the Greeks and the philosophers. He was a man of extraordinary ability and learning. I still take refuge in Peter's comment about Paul, that there are some things in Paul that are hard to be understood. He had a great mind as he plummeted the depths of God's redemptive revelation, as he sought the contours to navigate the pattern of redemption. But as he thinks about God and all that God has done for him in salvation and grace, he has to exclaim, Oh, the depths of the riches and knowledge of God. You notice he quotes from Isaiah 40. To whom then shall you liken me, or shall I be equal, says the Lord? Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? As the 7th century prophet contemplated the coming of Assyrian invasion and Babylonian invasion, and as the prophet sought to address the contours of God's provision of a Messiah, the prophet loses himself in the magnificence of the mind and knowledge of God. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. In 1554, and preaching during the week, Mondays through Fridays, beginning in February of 1554 and concluding in April of 1555, John Calvin, as Europe was facing some severe opposition to the gospel, threatening indeed the cause of the Reformation itself, Calvin began a series of expositions on the book of Job. He preached 159 sermons on the book of Job. In the very first sermon, he said this: "It is a great thing to be subject to the majesty of God. It is a great thing to be subject to the majesty of God." God in all His greatness. God in all His splendor. God in all His magnificence. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. God knows everything. He knows everything. He knows everything that's possible to know. He knows it in advance. There are no black holes. There are no free particles as far as God is concerned. God is not a mystery to Himself. He knows the depths of His own being. He knows everything inside Himself. He knows everything outside of Himself. There are no surprises for God. The future is not risky for God. There is no openness in the future for God. All of it is held in perfect knowledge and coherence in the mind of God, in the unfolding of history in 1554 or 2017. God knows everything. He knows what's going to happen today and tomorrow and right through to the very end. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. It was Augustine, as he was contemplating the doctrine of the Trinity in all of its profundity and complexity, and he exclaims at one point, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. Oh, the depth of the knowledge of God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God using knowledge for good purposes, as God causes the outworking of His plan and purpose to unfold in the pages of history and in the integration of our personal lives. His wisdom that is summarized in the provision of His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the judgments of God, the decrees of God, the plan of God. What Paul calls elsewhere in Ephesians His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Jesus Christ. The judgments of God, the ways of God. The ways of God, the providence of God, as it unfolds in your life and mine in all of its microcosmic detail. And there are depths here. We have a great God. And it is in many respects the very heart of the Reformation, and it is what the five solas are ultimately pointing to, that we in and of ourselves are unable to save ourselves. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. There is no accomplishment that we can perform. There is no obedience that we can offer. There are no contours of law that we can keep. We are debtors, it is true. So at Christmas in 1525, Martin Luther, who had paused for a while in responding to the Dutchman and the humanist Erasmus, who had written a volume on the freedom of the will, and Luther eventually would respond in 1525, The Bondage of the Will, one of the great treatises of the Reformation. And you understand why Luther felt that this doctrine of the bondage of the will was so vital and so essential for the cause of the Reformation and the understanding of the gospel. Because if we think there is one shred of hope within ourselves, within the capacity of our own wills to save ourselves, then we are lost and there is no hope because we are debtors. It is true. And he said to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too small. Your thoughts of God, for all of Erasmus's Renaissance learning and profound mind, his thoughts of God were too small. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God and his ways are past finding out. It's a vision of the incomprehensibility of God, and it's what the five solas reduce us to. To men and women by nature in union with Adam and in bondage to sin and with no will whatsoever to save ourselves or provide the capability of cooperating with the grace of God. We are debtors. It is true. And then in the second place, a vision of the sovereignty of God. You notice he quotes in verse 35, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. It comes from Job chapter 41. The very book that Calvin had embarked upon in 1554. And you remember the context in which this occurs. Job, of course, has suffered this devastating loss. He has lost all 10 of his children. Unimaginable what that would mean. He has lost all his wealth. He has lost his health, he is skin and bones. He has been met with by three of his friends who, as Calvin says, actually in the very first sermon, that his friends have only one song and they sing it to death. And that song is a song whose lyrics are about instant retribution, that we suffer because God is punishing us. That suffering is always the result of divine punishment. And we know that that is not true, because in the prologue of Job, three times we are told that Job was the godliest man on the face of the earth. And whatever the cause of his suffering, it wasn't due to his particular sin. To be sure, he lived in a sinful world. To be sure, he was in union with Adam by nature. To be sure, there is Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the reason for Job's sin was not within himself, because of something that he had done. Elihu had come in chapters 32 to 37 and provided perhaps a little bit of insight that suffering can be educational. And it can teach you things that other aspects of providence cannot. But at least in my opinion, Elihu begins well and ends badly. And then finally in Job chapter 38, God speaks. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Job had been asking for a fight. Prepare yourself for action. It's a verb in Hebrew that comes from the realm of wrestling. He'd been asking for a fight, and not a fisticuffs fight, but an epistemological fight, a fight about ideas, a fight about the knowledge of God, a fight about theodicy, a fight about the reason for suffering and pain in the universe, and for more personal questions that begin with why. And why me? And why now? And why so harsh? And God says to him, okay, let's have this fight. And here are the rules. I will ask the questions and you will answer them. And you want to say, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's loading the dice from the very beginning, because Job is the one asking the questions and Job is the one expecting answers. And what is the first question? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? What kind of question is that? That's just not a fair question. And there are 60 questions, 65 questions, 70 questions, one after another, about the stars and the universe and about something below ground and in caves where man hasn't been, and about birds and all kinds of things that Job doesn't have the answer to any of them. Not one of them. And then in chapters 40 and 41, he introduces Behemoth and Leviathan. You're familiar with this, of course. And I don't have time this morning to go into all of the nuances of the interpretations of Behemoth and Leviathan, only to say that for Calvin, Behemoth was, of course, an elephant and Leviathan was a crocodile. And even Clines, who perhaps is the world's leading authority on Job, in his three-volumed commentary in the Word Biblical Commentary series, concludes, despite popular views that Leviathan is perhaps a euphemism for Satan, despite all of that, Klein still comes down on Behemoth as a hippopotamus and Leviathan as a crocodile. So just for this morning, and all of you Old Testament scholars in here, just be quiet for a minute. Just go with this, because it really doesn't make any difference at the end of the day to the argument itself. Why did God make a crocodile? And what kind of question is this anyway? To a man who's about to die, having lost 10 of his children, why did God make a crocodile? I have given money to save the polar bear. I'm not talking lots of money here. $20 maybe. This is not a global warming statement or anything. I'm just saying I like polar bears, and I'd be very sad if there were no polar bears in the world. I'm not sure I want to be up close and personal, but if it's on an ice float several hundred yards away, I'm cool with that. I couldn't care less if there were no crocodiles tomorrow. I'm not going to give a penny. Why did God make a crocodile? And the only answer I can come up with is shoes. You've watched those YouTube movies, and there's a little calf down by the pool, and it's hot, and you can see the heat rising in the background, and you can see its throat as it's swallowing the water. You know what's going to happen. You just know that this monster from the deep is going to come and just pull that little calf, and you're screaming on behalf of the calf. Who's siding with the crocodile? Why does God ask this question? Well, I know the answer. Why did God make a crocodile? Why did God send Leviathan? Why did he make Leviathan? Whatever Leviathan is, why did God make Leviathan? And I know the answer. I don't know. I don't know. I have no idea what possessed the mind, infinite mind of God, to make this savage beast. Why? Actually, there's a better answer. And it's the answer of the Reformation, and it's the answer of the five solas, and it's the answer of the Shorter Catechism, that God made a crocodile for his own glory. And pain is like that. And suffering is like that. Why does God allow these terrible acts of suffering? I don't know. I don't know. But he knows. And it's not important that I know. What's important is that he knows. And that I trust him. By faith alone. In Jesus Christ alone. And for his glory alone. And based on the revelation of Scripture alone. It's a vision of the sovereignty of God. We are beggars. What do the five solas provide us with? And not just an answer to the way of salvation, but to the whole of salvation, to our existence from day to day as we are buffeted to and fro by trials and difficulties. We are beggars. We cast ourselves wholly and completely upon the Lord's mercy and sovereignty and trust him, even in the dark. And then thirdly, there is this, not only a vision of the incomprehensibility of God and the sovereignty of God, but the glory of God. The glory of God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Of him. In the past, he created all things, and all things that exist because he made them and formed them and fashioned them and decreed them to be and to have existence. And through him, in the present, he sustains. He gives life and breath and everything else. In him we live and move and have our being. And to him in the future. To him be glory forever. Amen. Calvin's motto, Cor meum tibi offero, Domine prompte et sincere, I offer you my heart, promptly and sincerely. The five solas, do they provide us with hope? Yes. The only hope there is. Because apart from them, we have no hope. Apart from them, all we have is darkness and uncertainty and hell. We have a sure word of promise that God saves. That however dark our plight may be, however wretched our condition may be, however hopeless our condition may be in and of ourselves and in union with Adam, in Jesus Christ there is total hope and confidence and certainty. A mighty fortress is our God. A bulwark never failing. A helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age, the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Is there hope in the five solas? It's all the hope we have. And it's all the hope we need. Father, we thank you. Apart from your sovereign grace and mercy, the intervention of your kind and merciful disposition toward us, we would be altogether dead and without hope and facing a lost eternity. We thank you for the provision of the gospel. We thank you for a sovereign word that drew us to Jesus Christ. And all of grace, and none of us, we are beggars. It is true. And you owe us nothing. And all that you have given to us is just a beautiful, beautiful gift. So help us this morning to be assured of it and be confident in it and to go forth relishing it. Conquering and to conquer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.